Once again, good morning. It is good to see you and a privilege to be with you, as I said before. Our text this morning is going to come from Luke chapter 14, if you want to start turning in that direction. Luke chapter 14. In the Pew Bibles, it's on page 1621, 1621. The way I always remember four-digit numbers is by attaching it to some historical event. 1621 is the year that the Pilgrims arrived in Massachusetts. So there you go. So page 1621. Sometimes you have to stretch a little bit to find something that fits, but usually you can. Luke chapter 14. This is a dangerous text to delve into so close to mealtime, but we'll focus on the text for now and not on the food that's being shared by Jesus and the others that he is sharing time with here in this passage. Let's begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 14. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. And so taking hold of the man, Jesus healed him and sent him away. And then Jesus asked them, "If one of you has a son or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull him out?" And they had nothing to say. When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. "When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, 'Give this man your seat.' Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, 'Friend, move up to a better place.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all your fellow guests. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." This is the word of the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the wisdom contained within its pages. We thank you for your Son, our Savior, our Lord, and our guide, giving us wisdom in all areas of life. We pray that you'll bless our understanding and that you'll incline our hearts to obedience today. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There was a game that Milton Bradley came out with in 1943 that's still played quite a bit today. It's called Chutes and Ladders. You may have had the joy or the frustration of playing that game, depending on how well you were doing. It's actually based on an Indian game from the Indian subcontinent, originally called Snakes and Ladders. You would try to advance up the ladders, but if you weren't careful, you would step onto a space where you were committing a less virtuous sort of action, and you would slide down the snake all the way back to the bottom, undoing all the progress you'd made up to that point. As Bruce Springsteen said, one step forward, two steps back. In this case, a few ladders up and one big chute down. It could be a potentially frustrating game, but it was often described as a philosophical game because, in a way, it provided an illustration for life, that sometimes we can journey up the ladder, strive very hard, but then the unexpected happens, and we have to regroup and decide, how are we going to move back up? When Milton Bradley marketed the game to Americans in 1943, they decided that American children were too afraid of the snakes on the game, and so they changed it to playground equipment instead of to ladders and snakes. And so, therefore, you have chutes and ladders. So much of our culture, so much of our social interactions, so much of the realities of life in this world can be captured by the game Chutes and Ladders. There's the fact that so often in life we work to a certain point, and yet there are reversals, there are terrible things that sometimes arise that cause us to reevaluate things, cause us to have to regroup after disaster. There's the fact that in the social world, one can climb and climb and climb, and yet descent by a very long, steep, and very scary chute could be just a step away if we're not careful, if we allow our arrogance or callousness or whatever to take control and cause us to act in ways that can blunt that social standing. Or our social standing may change because we do the right thing. We stand up for a principle, and there are people that don't like that, and it can suffer because of that. Human praise and acclaim and esteem is a very, very fickle thing. And we learn that very quickly. It doesn't take very long. We're usually very young when we first realize that those things can evaporate very quickly. Well, Jesus is interacting with a group of Pharisees and with the guests that the Pharisee who is the host have invited in chapter 14 of Luke. Luke has got grouped several stories of Jesus interacting with these people and teaching them lessons through the meal that he is sharing with them. This kind of thing was very popular in the ancient world. You can look back to ancient texts by philosophers like Plato, Plutarch, the historian Xenophon, and they'll refer to meetings where people would get together and share a meal, and the meal usually came in two stages. There was, of course, the food, first of all, and during the food portion, they would interact socially, but there wouldn't be a whole lot of heavy conversation. And then after the food, there would be drinks. And in the drinking stage, in the second stage, where they just sat around and they shared sort of this communal time together, then they would sort of get into in-depth discussions. Once the food is consumed and it's no longer blocking your mouth, then you'll talk about important things. And very often, great teachers, popular celebrity philosophers, if you could imagine philosophers being celebrities, of course they could be celebrities. They were invited to these events, and people are always interested to hear what are they going to say, especially when they are, quote, unplugged. You know, people like to get a band together and have them play in an acoustic style, unplugged, to hear what the music sounds like in its raw form. Well, they wanted to get these philosophers into a social situation where they couldn't manage circumstances quite as well, to hear what they would say off the cuff, to hear what kind of responses they would have to the questions that were put to them by those who were dining with them. And so what the Pharisee is doing here is something that was very typical of that time, inviting a local teacher who had made quite a stir to come and share a meal with people so they could get to know him better and then get to pick his brain a little bit, get to hear what he had to say in response to inquiries that they put to him. And so Jesus is in this social context, and the passage tells us he is being watched very carefully. A famous diplomat once said that nothing is more like warfare than sharing a meal with those you are uncertain of. The Pharisees have invited him here because they're curious about what he's teaching. They've also invited him here because they want to test his teaching, his attitude towards particular issues. They're obviously looking for a pretext by which to criticize him and to share that critique with others as well, because they're already getting concerned about the interest that he is drawing. They're getting very concerned about his rising popularity and wondering what its implications are for them. Well, during this meal, Jesus makes a number of observations based on what he sees and uses those observations as a launching pad to teach them some pretty important lessons. And one of the first things that he encounters at the meal is the presence of this man who is suffering from dropsy, which is a terrible affliction that causes the body to build up fluid. And as the body builds up fluid, there is a swelling that just looks very disgusting. It creates a social stigma, especially back during that period. And one of the ironic things about the affliction is that it makes you very thirsty. And so you're constantly wanting to consume water to quench that thirst. But as you consume the liquid, your body can't eliminate that liquid. It's building that fluid up. And so that consuming thirst just makes the affliction worse. It's a terrible sort of thing to suffer from. Jesus saw this man, and Jesus had compassion on him. Jesus wanted to do something to help. But before he did, he stops and he looks at the Pharisees and he says, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" And if they were at a formal symposium, the Pharisees might say, "Well, that's a good question, Jesus, because there are a number of different passages that address this sort of circumstance." For instance, Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 4, it says that if someone's ox or donkey falls over, you should help them lift their ox or donkey up. If you look at Exodus chapter 23, verse 5, it says that if your enemy's ox or donkey falls over, you should help them to lift that creature up. But Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 12 through 15, it says you must honor the Sabbath and do no work on that day. Now you may ask, what do donkeys have to do with healing this man? Well, I promise you, there is a connection here, and Jesus is going to make it in just a minute. The Pharisees looking at this circumstance are probably going to be inclined to say, it's good to help this man, but there are 6 days a week to help this man. Do you have to break the law of the Sabbath and do work on that day? And so that's probably their inclination, but they're not wanting to say anything, because no matter what they say, they're going to walk into a trap. If they say, don't heal this man, people are going to accuse them of not being compassionate. If they say, however, heal this man, some of their own colleagues are going to say, why didn't you hold the line on that principle? Sabbath day, you have to keep it holy. You can't do work on the Sabbath day. Healing is work. And so they're caught in a conundrum, and their decision is, we're just going to opt out. And so they said nothing. They were silent. Jesus steps forward, and he heals this man and helps him to recover from his affliction. He then turns to the Pharisees and says to them, which of you having a son, or even having an animal that fell into a pit on the Sabbath day, would not reach down on that day and rescue them? How much more this man who is suffering, how much more should we not extend our hands and lift them up while we can, especially on this day of worship? For the Pharisees, there's a conflict of priorities. On the one hand, there's this clear ethical, moral imperative to love, to rescue, to heal, to restore, but it's colliding with this imperative also to rest, to respect, to honor, to reverence the day of the Lord. And when those two conflict, their default seems to be to go with ritual, with prescription, with basically convention as they had defined it. Not necessarily convention as it was laid out in the scriptures, but convention as it had been shaped by their custom and by their particular interpretation of what the scriptures were saying. And so their inclination was, in circumstances like this, let it wait. There were other times when Jesus stepped forward in synagogues and healed people on the Sabbath, and he was roundly criticized for it because they had decided that their tradition and their convention was more important than the suffering of this person that was presented to them and which they might have the power to help in some way, shape, or form. In the kingdom of God, compassion always outweighs convention. Compassion always outweighs convention. If ever there is a question between what should we do in regard to dotting the I's and crossing the T's versus reaching out to someone in compassion, invariably, over and over again, Old Testament, New Testament, the answer is always act with compassion, act with love, act with mercy. Act in whatever ways you can so that people can see the love of God, the face of God, the grace of God extended through us as his people. That is not easy. It calls upon us sometimes to do very hard things. It calls upon us to stand in some very hard places. But over and over again, we come back to that reality in the scriptures. It is so easy for us to institutionalize custom or to institutionalize our own interpretations of the Bible, some things which may not even be directly commanded by the Bible. They may just be things that we decided were good ideas at some point, and yes, maybe they serve us well, but are they absolutely inflexible? Are they absolutely unbendable? One of the great tragedies sometimes in Christian communities is when we're so wedded to our customs, to our prejudices, to our propositions, that we don't move beyond those to reach out in love to those who need to experience God's love. More years ago than I want to admit, it's been a few now, I was pastoring a church in Meridian, Mississippi. It was the late 1990s, very early 2000s. And we had worked very hard to establish this bus ministry that went to trailer parks right down the road from where our church was located just outside of Meridian. And there were all kinds of kids in those trailer parks. And many of them were poor. Many of them were very disadvantaged. They had families that were having very serious issues. And so it was a great opportunity for us to reach out and hopefully do some good in a very troubled community. Some of those kids who were coming were African-American kids. And this is Mississippi. Mississippi has changed some, but not enough and definitely not fast enough. And as those kids were coming to the church, you would notice every once in a while a few of the deacons would kind of give a sidelong look, but they wouldn't say anything. They were fine as long as these were kids. Well, one Sunday morning, I was in the back. We just got done with our prayer time, and we're getting ready for the morning service. And one of the deacons came running in like the building was on fire. I thought there was some kind of tremendous crisis. And he says, you need to come. You need to come now. And so I go with him to the door of the sanctuary, and he props the door of the sanctuary a bit, and we look out. And one of the families of the African-American kids that we have been ministering to had come to the church. And I was just completely bowled over because it took tremendous courage for them to do it. I couldn't imagine how much it took. We had ministered to those kids well enough And those kids were impressed enough with what they had experienced there. They had shared it with their parents, and their parents had decided to come. They were the only black faces in that room. I was really impressed with the courage that it took for them to walk in there. This deacon looks at me and he says, "Okay, should we get somebody to go out there and ask them why they're here?" I stopped and I said, "What?" He said, "Should we get somebody to go ask them why they're here? I mean, are they trying to make some kind of point? Are they trying to, you know, raise some kind of debate or something like that?" I said, "Ed, I think they're here to worship. I think they're just here because, you know, their kids have had a great experience and they want to see what it's like." And he said, "Well, I'm still wondering, you know, should we get somebody to go out there and ask them why they're here?" And so I turned to him. I was younger then, not quite as diplomatic as I am now. I still don't know how diplomatic I would be in this circumstance. But I turned and I looked at him and I said, "Has anybody asked you yet why you're here this morning?" And he said, "Well, no, nobody has." And I said, "Well, that's your answer." I said, "Leave them alone and let them worship and be glad that they're here." And thankfully, they did, though you could still feel the rumbles there, and you could in the weeks afterwards when a couple of other families came as well. As far as I know, nobody ever said a cross word to them, but I'm sure they had to feel some of the energy that was coming off those people in the room. Ultimately, they didn't come regularly. They did come every once in a while. But just the idea of them walking out and demolishing with one encounter all of the good that had been done in those interactions we had had with those kids over the course of several months was just tragic. It was heartbreaking. Their fear, their prejudice, their rules, which had nothing to do with Scripture and everything to do with protecting them from experiences that made them uncomfortable, was something that was keeping them from reaching out to these people in love. Jesus critiques the attitude of these Pharisees and says, it is more important to reach down and to lift up and to love than it is to keep the P's and Q's, dot the T's, and, or dot the I's, cross the T's of your particular religious tradition. He then moves on to start meddling once again. In this case, he starts meddling with the idea of priority in seating. You know, seating priority is a very important thing. At least I'm told that. I never have the best seats anywhere because, you know, those things are expensive. So usually I'm looking around a beam or something saying, "Hey, well, this was cheap, but I can actually see a little bit. There's a vague shadow out there moving around. I think it's the person I came to see, you know, looking with binoculars." Well, there are people that come to the meal, and he notices that they are trying to get the best seats, the ones closest to the host and the ones closest to him. And they're kind of juggling with each other, kind of pushing each other to get to the places of honor. And so Jesus, as he usually does, decides to make an observation on this. And he says, "You know, you notice how people are sort of jockeying to get the best seats here. Imagine what would happen if you fought really hard to get the best seat. And you seated yourself there, and you leaned back, and you were preening with tremendous pride. And someone walked up and said, 'That's not your seat. Your seat's down there.' And you ended up having to get up and in front of everyone walk to the back of the line, walk to the lowest seat so that the person with greater honor could be seated there." He critiques their pride, their selfish ambition, their ruthlessness, their willingness to try to push other people aside so they could have the best places. And as he is giving them this parable and guiding them to see the folly of arrogance, he gives one of the best quotes in the Gospels when he says, "Those who exalt themselves will be humbled. Those who humble themselves, these are the ones who will be exalted." In many ways, it's another way of stating what he had said previously, that those who are first shall be last, and those who are last shall be first. In the kingdom of God, compassion trumps conviction. And in the kingdom of God, always, humility should trump arrogance. Humility should outweigh arrogance. We are living in a time in our society when not only does arrogance get a pass, but it is being celebrated as some kind of symbol of strength. People in popular culture are referring to other human beings as losers, as worthless, as debased. The conversation today is just rancid in our public life and culture. And no one group has a monopoly on it. It is all over the place. And it is terrible, it is horrific, and it should grieve the hearts of those of us who follow Christ, who have been admonished to seek to humble ourselves, not to elevate ourselves, not to celebrate ourselves, but rather to celebrate God, to celebrate others, to celebrate the good that God can do through us to bless the lives of others. Jesus, looking around at these Pharisees, says, "You seek the highest place, and in doing so, you court disaster. You court the overturning of all the ambitions you have, because what you have put first is yourself and your ambition, not those things that please God and those things that benefit others." It is a hard line to walk, and it is so easy to go from legitimate reaching forward and striving for those things that we think will honor God to a selfish ambition that suddenly becomes about serving ourselves and serving our needs rather than serving the needs of others. Even when we're involved in good pursuits, so often we can fall into that kind of selfish motivation and selfish ambition without realizing it. There is nothing in this world, there is no gain, there is no advancement, there is no prize that is worth trading your soul for, no matter what the world says. There is no prize that is worth giving away your integrity in order to achieve it. That lesson may seem like one that is just naive and idealistic in a world like ours. I know it can seem very much that way very often. Oftentimes it seems like it's the grasper, it's the arrogant, it's the bully that's the one that comes out on top. And those who are humble, those who are meek, those who are gentle, they seem to be the ones that end up losing. There's an old dictum, "Nice guys finish last," which is propagated by some who are not very nice guys and gals. And it can be very easy for us to internalize that and see that around us and think, there's no point in being humble, there's no point in being compassionate, there's no point in being human, because it's inhumanity that seems to win the day. But even when it seems that way, the realities of the kingdom of God do not change. They are not shaken. And sooner or later, as Jesus says, the humble will be exalted, and those who exalt themselves will, in some way, form, or fashion, be humbled. It is a principle that is always true, and no matter how our culture tries to mock it and tries to diminish it, it is going to be proved true over and over again. We live in a world where so many people are saying that arrogance and bullying and all of the things that go with it denotes strength, that that's power, and that when one is gentle, when one is humble, when one seeks to reach out to the weak instead of elevate the strong, well, that's just weakness. I would submit, and I think I submit it based on good grounds from Scripture itself, that the arrogant are those who are insecure. The arrogant are the ones who are weak. The arrogant are the ones who are operating from a position where they know at any moment it could fall apart. Those who are strong enough to be humble, those who are strong enough to be gentle, those who are strong enough to rein in their worst impulses and look to the good of others before they look to the good of themselves, they are the strong. Those of us who will humble ourselves as Christ commands us, we are exercising strength. That is power. Reaching a hand down is being powerful. Extending love to those who others consider to be unlovely, that is true power. That is power born of the grace of God. That is the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That love which elevates people instead of pushing them down. That is the essence of what true power is. I've heard the illustration used before when we talk about gentleness, the way it's treated in Scripture, that gentleness is not weakness. Gentleness is power under control. And one of the best illustrations of that is the picture of a horse that's got a bridle. Basically, the bridle and the saddle and all the apparatus you use to ride a horse, it is used to guide a creature of tremendous power. That horse could make mincemeat out of you in 5 minutes, and don't you ever forget it. We just got a cat, and I think the cat believes the same thing. The cat may be right. The cat kind of looks at you and says, "You know, you people are here to serve me. That's your purpose in this world. If you figure it out, then your life will be good." So, you know, creatures are strong. They have tremendous strength. And we use a bridle and bit to try to guide that strength. Gentleness is power under control. Anyone who looks at the life of Jesus Christ and sees his humility and sees his willingness to give himself for others, how could anyone ever call that weakness? How could anyone ever despise that? How could anyone ever mock that? When in reality, it is the epitome of strength. when without that sacrifice, we would all be hopeless. We would all be lost. We would all be grasping in the dark with no hope for light. Jesus came, and he was willing to be called weak in the world's eyes so that he could be strong in the only way that matters, so that he could give his life for the salvation of humanity, so that we could trust and believe in him and know that our God was not too good to come down and be one of us and walk amongst us, that the strongest being in the universe was not afraid to be called weak in order to extend his love to a suffering, hurting people that had no hope without that love being extended. We are God's people. We are God's children. And in the way that we live and the way that we interact with others, we need to strive to emulate that example of a humble God who gave his life on a cross so that we could be restored to him. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for this day you've given us to worship. We thank you for your mercy and your grace. We thank you for the model that you gave us throughout your earthly life and that you continue to give us throughout the centuries of a God who loves, of a God who's willing to become human, of a God who's willing to suffer with our sufferings and willing to extend himself so that we can be redeemed, restored, and live our life in the light of your love and grace. Thank you for this community of believers here at Covenant. I pray that you'll continue to guide this family. Thank you for the pastor that you're bringing to minister to them and with them. And pray that you'll just bless their relationship, bless their service here in Sioux Center. Bless us all with the grace to be compassionate, to be humble, and to trust in you, to work in ways that only you can, to bless us, to bless the world through us, and to glorify your name. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's join our voices together this morning in our hymn of response.